Hello, friends. Welcome back to the Panorama of Prophecy, a Bible study spectacular. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and literally around the world. We're excited to hear the testimonies that have come in from people in different countries. We're glad you're tuning in. We also want to welcome those here in person in Granite Bay. We're glad you came out this evening. We have a very special program, and I'm glad you're here. You will be blessed. I hope you received your notes as you came in this evening. It's entitled Commands of the King. If you didn't receive the notes, just raise your hand and we'll have somebody give you the notes for tonight so you can follow along. We also have a free gift we'd like to tell our friends about. It's a book entitled Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? And we'll be happy to make this available to anyone here in North America by simply texting the word laws to the number 40544. You will then get a digital download of the book that you'll be able to read. If you're outside of North America, just simply go to the website Panorama of Prophecy and you'll be able to download a copy of the book. It goes along with our subject today and you will be blessed when you read it. Now, here, this program is live and it's Friday evening at 7 o'clock Pacific time and we're going on the air. Now, we have a very special weekend scheduled. We have a bonus presentation that's going to be taking place tomorrow morning, that's Saturday morning, at 11 a.m. It's part of our series. There's actually some notes that'll go along with the presentation. What's so exciting about tomorrow's presentation, the theme is going to be the Word of God, the power of God's Word, and Pastor Doug Batchelor will be sharing his personal testimony and how the Bible changed his life. So you don't want to miss that. That's going to be happening right here, 11 a.m. For our friends who are joining us live, also notice it's 11 Pacific time, 11 a.m. Pacific time tomorrow. We hope you'll tune in. We know you will be blessed. Well, we have a theme song that we've been singing through this prophecy seminar. And I'd like to invite John Loma Cain and Kelly, and they're going to be leading us in our theme song once again. Lord, I want to know your will. So let's stand as we sing together. The words will be on the screen.
That I might follow Thee. Make me to hear that still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mountain, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus. Show us the truth that frees us. I want to do what pleases you, so help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
Seeking your will, we desire to find that in the Word. So as we open up the Bible this evening, we invite your Holy Spirit to come and speak to our hearts. Lead us, Lord, into a clearer understanding of what the Bible teaches on this important subject. Thank you for those who are here in person and those who are joining online. We ask a blessing upon all, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, we like to do Bible questions and answers as part of our study together. And we want to thank you for the great Bible questions that have been sent in through the Prophecy Panorama of Prophecy website, and also those of you here who have written down your Bible question. So I'm going to invite Pastor Doug and Karen, and they're going to try and answer as many questions as they can in the allotted time.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Thank you, John. Appreciate your leading in the theme song. Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
We're so thankful to have you here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church for this Panorama of Prophecy. And this is some of the favorite part of the program for me, is just taking questions. These are really questions that have come in both from our local audience and from those we welcome that are watching around the world on satellite. And it's just a joy to open the Word of God. Hi, Mrs.
It
Batchelor.
Is.
How are you?
Good evening. I am well. Thanks for asking. How are you?
I'm doing great.
Good.
Nice new dress.
Thank you.
Like when we do meetings like this that she's able to update the wardrobe whenever he...
Well, he doesn't know some of these things have been hidden in my closet for a while. You got to know when to bring them out. Anyway, the first question for tonight is, I have students that are ages 13 and 15, and they are asking a very important question. Why did God ask some people to kill others in the Old Testament when He is a God of love?
Yeah, that is about the most serious question. I saw that and I was thinking, oh, that's kind of a tough one. But, you know, we promise we're going to try to answer every question. Well, first you need to really back up and ask the bigger question. Do sinners die? That's really the question. The penalty for sin is death. That happens many different ways. In the days of Noah, God sent a flood and destroyed people. Sometimes it happens through weather, like the flood, or it can be some other natural disaster. Sometimes it happens in war. When different nations went to war, God often would bless the Hebrews to defeat a much greater enemy, you know, with more forces. And sometimes in war, God sent his nation as a judgment to punish other nations. Mm-hmm. And you might be thinking, well, how can a God of love do that? He's also a God of justice. And there are consequences to sin. And so it happens a lot of different ways. Now, keep in mind, when Jesus said, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, he is sharing social law, an interpersonal relationship. If somebody strikes me, I can offer them the other cheek. He is not talking about civil law. Governments cannot operate where if somebody steals, you say, well, let's steal this too. Or if someone strikes somebody, you say, strike them again. So he's talking about interpersonal relationships, and we should always love people on that basis. It's a whole different issue about what governments do when one nation defends itself against another nation.
All right. Well, I hope that is helpful to them. Did God the Father create his son Jesus?
Yeah, we get that question a lot. People think that because Jesus is referred to as the only begotten son, that means there was a day when he was born. When it talks about him being begotten, he's the only begotten son in that he was the only time God was incarnate, born as a human. But Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's one of the terms that God, Jehovah, used to identify himself as eternal. The same characteristics of God the Father are the same characteristics of Jesus. God is omnipresent, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he also is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you look in Revelation, he's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus has always existed. One reason we know that God the Father did not create Jesus, for one thing, some people think, well, he's the Father, he must have had him, he's a son. Well, where's the mother? So don't take that analogy too far. He tells us about the father-son relationship just because he's talking about his being our protector, our provider, his love for us. But the Bible tells us all things that were made by him, namely Jesus. Well, he didn't make himself. And what's the simplest definition of God? God is?
Love.
Love. Can you have love when there's only one being? If I was on an island all by myself and there's no other humans or animals around and I just said, I'm just so glad I can love everybody. I'm not loving if there's nobody there. In order for God to be love in his essence, there must have always been more than one entity. You can't be love if there's nobody to express love to. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus has always been.
All right. And, you know, when they talk about the Trinity, they also talk a lot about having three people in order to express real love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
How can you tell if you've grieved away the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, we get this question on our radio program frequently. And generally, when a person is concerned about grieving away the Holy Spirit, that indicates they're concerned, they're convicted. They usually haven't. And now, you know, I don't want to pretend that we can read people's hearts, but I think we underestimate the patience of God. Now, you don't want to wear out the patience of God, but people often who grieve away the Holy Spirit don't even feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, Judas, after he grieved away the Holy Spirit, he didn't wonder whether or not he was saved. He totally despaired, and he hung himself. Saul, when he grieved away the Holy Spirit, after going to the witch, he fell on his sword in battle. People who grieve away the Holy Spirit often just totally lose hope. The fact that a person is being convicted is usually the Holy Spirit calling them. Mm-hmm. But I think there's some people the devil has discouraged thinking. He tells them, oh, it's too late for you. You've gone too far. Mm-hmm. God can't forgive you. Now, Peter, he denied Jesus. He went out, wept bitterly. He repented, and he was restored.
Amen.
And that's what God wants us to do, is to come back to him.
Amen. Is our calendar pagan?
Well, the terms we use for our calendar today, I'd have to say yes, it does have a pagan origin, meaning non-Christian. We're now living under the Gregorian calendar, and it used to be the Julian calendar. And Julius Caesar, the first one, Pope Gregory, the second one. But the names of the months are their Roman names, and it's all mixed up. Because like the seventh month was supposed to be September. In Spanish, séptimo is seven. Well, it's now the ninth month. December, deca, was supposed to be the 10th month. Well, it's now the 12th month. And this is a little confusing, but part of it is because people like Julius Caesar came along and said, I am Caesar, I am God, I want a month, let's call it July. Augustus Caesar comes along, he thinks, I want a month, let's call it August. But I don't want my month to be shorter than Julius Caesar's month, so I'm taking days off February, which is why February is so short. Mm-hmm. And so, does that mean we can no longer use the names of the months that we have now? You go, what are you going to call it, the Jewish names? You call in a month of Nissan, you're going to think you're talking about a pickup truck. Everyone's going to get confused. So, yeah, we do have pagan names. Also, the days of the week. Monday's Moon Day. Sunday, Day of the Sun. Saturday, Saturn. Thursday, Thor's Day. Wednesday was Odin's Day. These names are often pagan. It's not a sin to use those titles.
Are the plagues in Revelation literal, or do they have to be taken in the figurative sense? For example, Revelation 16:8 is talking about the sun and its power to scorch men with fire. Will men literally be on fire, or is it just an image to illustrate that it will be very, very hot?
Okay, well, first of all, the fourth plague that's mentioned when it says men will be scorched with great heat doesn't mean that they combust and ignite. That same word is used when Jesus talks about the sower of the seed. And the seed, the ground is scorched, and the seed doesn't bring forth. Scorched just means it's very hot. But we do believe most of the plagues are literal, because were the plagues that fell on Egypt literal? The plagues are a judgment upon those who receive the mark of the beast. And they are real judgments, and many of them are similar to the literal plagues that fell on Egypt. The blood, the sores, the darkness, those are all things that also happened in Egypt. The one plague that may be an exception is the drying up of the Euphrates River is certainly allegorical, because when the Euphrates River dried up for the children of Israel, when they were captives in Babylon, it told of the fall of Babylon to the Persians and they would go home. When the Euphrates River dries up, God's people are getting ready to go to the promised land. But it is interesting to know that they've had several news reports that have literally said the Euphrates River is drying up. And part of that is because up in Turkey, the northern part of the Euphrates, they're taking so much water with the dams. ISIS was actually also closing some of the reservoirs, and downstream where they used to have shipping lanes, you could walk across the Euphrates. So the Euphrates used to be a mighty river, and they're just sucking it all up now. And I just think that's interesting historically.
Are the rapture and the second coming different events?
Well, no. When Jesus comes, it says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the rapture. So you've got the Lord coming, shout, trumpet, the Lord descends. We are caught up to meet him in the air. So that part of the rapture and the Lord coming and our meeting him in the air, that is one event. So the next time the Lord visibly comes to our world is when we are caught up. Unlike, you know, there's about half the evangelicals believe that the rapture takes place, you don't see the Lord, and then 7 years later, then you see the Lord come down. We got a lesson coming on that, so please keep coming.
All right. Can you please explain Hebrews 6, 4 to 6?
Yeah, I saw this and I marked it. It is a difficult passage, but let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll start with verse 4. And it tells us here, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. People are saying, does this mean that once a person has been a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you backslide, you cannot be saved? No, he's saying that when a person is rejecting all of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the heavenly gift, partakers of the good word of God, if that is not going to convert you, what more can God offer? So if you turn away from that, it doesn't mean you can't repent if you backslid. It's just saying God is not going to offer his son for you a second time. And so, by the way, the best time to come to the Lord and stay with the Lord is when he first calls you. Amen. You don't ever want to lose that first love. But there's too many examples in the Bible of people who did backslide and came back. And so certainly it is possible.
This is a really good question, so listen closely. How do I love my wife as Jesus loves the church without being idolatrous? There's a fine line between loving my wife with all my heart and idolizing her. Please stand up. It's okay. Not in public.
Yeah, well, you know, the Bible... Did anyone send in that question? Or?
I'm sorry, I really didn't send that one in. I have a name.
You know, the Bible says that we should cherish our spouse, love them, respect them. It's a different thing than worshiping God. God tells us very clearly in his word, except you love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The love of Christ needs to be just so much farther beyond the love for any human. Because while I'm thankful for the gift of Karen, do I love the gift more or the giver?
The giver.
When someone gives you a gift, isn't it appropriate to love the giver more than the gift? Because they're the one. And if God is the creator, would I love the creature more than the creator? And so it's never appropriate to worship anybody on earth. The Bible's clear about that. But we should love and cherish our spouses. Amen?
Amen. Amen. And as I think also, you know, it talks about women should honor and obey their husbands. And sometimes people get that confused because they forget about the importance of loving your wife as
That's
Christ
right.
loves the church.
You know, it's interesting. Once it says in the Bible, wives, love your husbands, but it says it about four times for men. And you just wonder, it may be easier for women to love their husbands. Men get so task-oriented, sometimes they forget. And so I think it's interesting, the ratio there in the Bible. But we're not going to turn this into a marriage seminar right now.
No,
so let's do another question. Okay.
That'll be the next seminar, yeah. All right. I've given my life to Christ. How do I get rock music out of my head?
That's good. Now, if you use the Rock of Ages, that'll be okay. Overcome evil with good is what Paul says. I think that's Romans chapter 12.
Overcome.
Yeah, is it Romans 12, verse 21. Oh, I put it in the notes. And that's a principle all through life. When I quit smoking, I was struggling all the time because I was always putting something in my mouth. And I got a box of toothpicks. I figured it was better looking like a beaver than a chimney. And so I was always reaching in the pocket and you know, it was a substitute. Sometimes, and I'm just like everybody else, you know, I go to the store and you've got worldly music playing everywhere. And, you know, you go into the restaurants and stuff, there's just all kinds of music. And I'll walk out and I know all these songs. You know, I grew up and I'm walking out of the car and I get in the car with Karen and I'm going, yesterday, love was you. What do you do? I said, oh, he's able, you know. So you put something else in your mind. So, and that's true. Sometimes I get something in my head. They got this commercial that they play, Cars for Kids. That thing gets in my head, and you know what I'm talking about? I won't sing it for you. No, I'm not going to sing it for you. And whenever I hear that, I tell Karen, oh, that drives me crazy, because then I get it in my head as what do they call it, a songworm, just keeps going around and around. I've got to start singing something else. Mm-hmm. And so you overcome evil with good. You replace the bad things with the good things.
Can you tell me if the cipher is like the Bible? Should I read it or avoid it?
It's a personal publication somebody, a publisher put out, and they've compiled some of the apocryphal books of the Bible, and they said they've got some scholars that have got words that are neglected, they've added, and that's very expensive. Two friends, and I looked it over, and I think it's a waste of money. It's just one publisher saying that they've got some supernatural insights or some special insights. Some of them are even calling it a Bible. It is not the Bible. And I even hesitated answering that question because I don't even want you to go look it up. It's a waste of time, and it steers people in the wrong directions by mixing apocryphal books. These are books that were rejected by the fathers of the church as non-inspired. It mixes those in with the Bible, and it just confuses people.
Can you please explain the origin of the Septuagint? How accurate do you think the Greeks were in translating the Hebrew?
Yeah, the Septuagint, and it's like, you know, Septimo is seven again, and it was 70 elders that were commissioned. Oh, I think this is must be like 600 years before Christ. A Greek king gave them permission to translate the Hebrew into Greek, because from the days of Alexander the Great, the Greek language had spread. Even in the time of Christ, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Greek language was the language of learning. It had spread all through even the Roman Empire. And so these 70 scholars, they translated the Hebrew into Greek, just the Old Testament, not the New. And it's very accurate. As a matter of fact, many times when they're wanting to corroborate certain words in a translation, they'll say, what words did the Septuagint use? And you had 70 Hebrew scholars and scribes that took the original Hebrew and translated it. And so it's good for study. It's not, you know, the same thing that you'll have in your hands, but I think it's a very valuable translation.
Why does the Bible consider Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel as major prophets, and Jonah, Micah, Malachi, and many others as minor prophets? What is the basis for this?
Well, part of it was just the nature of what they're dealing with. Of course, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they're just much longer. Daniel's longer than most of the minor prophets. There are about 12 minor prophets. Often the writings, not always, but often the writings of the minor prophets were dealing with things that were happening locally and historically, where the themes of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, they're just very broad and comprehensive. So they were the major prophets.
So it doesn't mean, when we think of major
inspired.
And minor, we think of one major is higher than minor, so or more important.
In baseball, but not in the Bible. The
not
major
the Bible.
Prophets are just as valuable as the minor prophets.
Okay, I think that's good to know. Will women who were motherless on earth be able to conceive and birth a child in heaven?
Well, you know, biblically, there's that one statement where I think it's found in two or three Gospels where Jesus was being asked about the resurrection, and he said to the religious leaders that were testing him, "You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. For those that are worthy to obtain the resurrection neither marry nor are they given in marriage," unlike Adam and Eve. See, God told Adam and Eve, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and populate, fill the earth. That's the term that's used. The earth is going to be populated with the redeemed. God is not going to have procreation, as near as we can tell, in the new earth, which would mean that when you get to heaven, they're not going to be getting married, and they're not going to be having children. Now, at the heart of this question, people are thinking, you know, I've gone all through this life. I wanted to have children. I wanted to have a family. I wanted to get married. Men or women, you know. Of course, men can't have babies, but they maybe didn't have a relationship. Oh, man, it's going to be too late forever. And it's almost as though they're going to get to heaven and have regrets. Friends, I promise you, you just get there. You will have no regrets.
Amen.
Nobody's going to be dissatisfied there.
All right, our last question. What will happen to our pets when Jesus comes? Will they go where their owners go, as in heaven or hell?
It depends on if it's a dog or a cat. So, dogs go to heaven. Now we like them both. Except the dogs never tore up our curtains. Yeah, you know, we all have pets and animals that we love. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the pets are going to suffer the consequences of someone's bad behavior and they're going to go to the lake of fire.
Owner.
Yeah. But now, if you name your dog Lucifer, I don't know. But no, there's, you know, you almost feel sorry for the animals because so much suffering in the animal kingdom because of the sin of man. What did they do? And so, and then people want to know, but will some of my pets be in heaven? And I think that came in earlier, and we said, you know, I wouldn't put anything past the Lord. We know there's animals in heaven. He could surprise you by resurrecting some special pet. There is no Bible scripture I can point to that says specifically he'll do that, but I promise, get there, you will not be disappointed. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for your questions, and make sure to keep sending them in. We have a lot more to cover in these lessons ahead.
All right, tonight we're going to be blessed by Pastor John Lomakang and Kelly Maurer, and together they're going to present The Love of God.
Amen.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can never tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky
so much, John and Kelly. Did you notice John's wearing the same suit? I think, though, if we had switched, it would have covered my wrists. But we're glad to have each of you here tonight, and welcome to the Panorama of Prophecy program. We're just so excited about this subject tonight because we're going to be dealing with some very practical things from the Bible that are often neglected. Now, the title for our presentation tonight is The Commands of the King. And as our custom, we're going to begin with a story in the Bible. It's one of the famous stories that you find in your Bible in the book of Daniel chapter 6. Give you a little background. You remember we talked, when we talked about the empires, that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. And when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, the Persians, they wiped out all of the former administrators that had served the Babylonian king, with the exception of Daniel. Because Daniel was an honest man. He was a very capable administrator. They knew that he had really worshipped Jehovah, and his allegiance wasn't to any Babylonian king. They not only preserved him, but the Bible tells us in chapter 6 that the king, Darius, was so impressed with Daniel, he thought to set him over the whole kingdom. He had him as one of his chief administrators, and he was thinking of making him the prime minister. Will that really bother the other politicians in the kingdom? They said, well, this is Daniel. He's from Judah. He's a captive. And how are we going to be, extorting money? And how are we going to be getting our kickbacks? And if he's watching the books all the time, he's too honest. We're not going to get anywhere. And they really began to resent how much the king trusted in Daniel and that relationship. And they said, we got to get him out of the way. They hired spies to follow Daniel around, but the Bible record is that he was spirit-filled and he was faithful in everything he did. They put, you know, cameras everywhere to try and catch him. They checked his file box to see if he was paying his taxes. And in every detail of his life, Daniel was faithful. You wonder what would happen if people followed us around and spied. Do we have integrity? Are we the same people in private that we are in public? Well, Daniel was. Finally, they came up with a scheme. They said, we know how to get rid of him. We're not going to find anything against him concerning, you know, the kingdom or doing anything unlawful, but maybe on religious grounds we can get rid of him because he's a very religious man and he doesn't worship our gods. So they went and they assembled before the king and they said, King, we got an idea. Since we've now just conquered all these new nations and Persia has grown, we think that it'll help solidify the kingdom if we make a law that nobody is to pray to anybody but King Darius for 30 days. Not forever, just for 30 days. And you might think, well, that's a pretty arrogant law to make. But it was common in ancient history that when a king wanted to unite people, if he couldn't do it through their language or their culture or their race, they could do it through common religion. How is the devil going to try to unite the world in the last days? He compels them all to worship, common worship. It wasn't an accident that Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar and Alexander the Great declared themselves to be deity. They knew they weren't gods. I mean, they got tired and hungry and sore like everybody else. But they thought, if the people think this, it'll help preserve the integrity of the kingdom. So they talked the king into it, and he said, okay, yeah, we can do that for 30 days. And they said, of course, there's a penalty. If they break it, they go to the lion's den. Yeah. Of course, there's a penalty. And they talked King Darius into signing this law. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not change. And then the Bible makes an incredible statement in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. We read, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this law, he knows that he's going to go to the lion's den if he's caught praying. He went home and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem. Why were his windows open towards Jerusalem? Because Solomon said, if you are carried away captive to another land, if they pray towards this place, then hear in heaven and answer their prayer. It says he knelt down on his knees in his upper room where everybody could see him. And he opened his windows there in the courtyard where everyone could see. And he prayed out loud where everybody could hear. He did absolutely nothing to show that he was worshiping Darius. He wanted everyone to know, my custom is not going to change. You know, the Bible tells us that this was his custom from his youth. He prayed three times a day. Why? Daniel read in Psalm 55, verse 17, where King David said, morning, evening, and at noon will I pray and lift up my voice. And Daniel not only read the Bible, you can read in the book of Daniel where Daniel says, I was reading the book of Jeremiah. Daniel was a Bible student. He read the Bible and he lived out the Bible. So when the king makes this law that says you can't pray to anybody but the king for 30 days, Daniel's got to make a choice. Do I obey the law of the government or the law of God? Do I worship the way the government is telling me to worship or the way God is telling me to worship? One of the Ten Commandments says you shall not have other gods, right? And so Daniel said, I'm not going to disobey. I've spent my whole life serving Jehovah. He's taken good care of me. Whatever the consequences, if I go to the lion's den, I go to the lion's den. And it's amazing to me, his courage. It would have been so easy for him to just leave his windows closed for 30 days. But he said, these people all know that I'm like a cuckoo clock. Three times a day, I come out and I pray. And if they see me close my windows, they're going to think I'm compromising my love for God, and I'm not going to let them see that. So he opens his window. He could open his windows and look like he was just sniffing the flowers and prayed in his heart, but he got on his knees. So in his posture, they'd see he was praying. Then he prayed out loud, and they could hear what he was praying. Well, sure enough, the men assembled, and they saw what Daniel was doing. And here's the rest of that verse. He knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed. And the other amazing thing is, it says he prayed and he gave thanks. Now, if you were about to become cat food, would you thank God? He was thankful in everything. Give thanks, the Bible says. He prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, this is a very important study because we're going to be dealing with the law of God and how it relates to prophecy in the last days. Well, when the king realized these men who had trapped Daniel, they went in before the king and said, didn't you sign a law? that said, if anyone prays to any god or man for 30 days, he's going to the lion's den? And the king said, yeah, yeah. Well, that Daniel from the captivity of Judah, he prays and makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king went, oh, it was a trap. I see what you guys were doing. The king tried to change his law, but he could not. It says 3 or 4 times in that chapter, chapter 6 of Daniel, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not change, it does not change, cannot be altered. And the king got his lawyers together and he said, is there any loophole, any way that we can save Daniel? They said, Your Highness, there's none. The law cannot be changed. He's got to go to the lion's den at least for 24 hours. So the king gave the command. And they brought Daniel, this is verse 16, and they cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, and he said to Daniel, your God, who you serve from time to time, how often? Your God, who you serve continually, he will deliver you. Is that still true today? If you have a life of serving God, he will deliver you. And if you stand up for what's right, he will honor you if you honor him. Well, Daniel went to the lion's den, but when the king came the next morning, the lions did not bother Daniel. You know why? He had too much backbone. He knew how to stand. Matter of fact, he was about 80, 85 years old at this point in his life. He got tired. He leaned up against the lion. He pulled his tail. It hummed and purred, and he went to sleep. He wasn't afraid at all. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, through faith, people have stopped the mouths of lions. Next morning, the king brought Daniel out of the lion's den. And the Bible says that there was no harm on him because he believed in God. Now, we are saved by believing in God. That's called faith. Daniel was saved by faith, but how did he show his faith? He chose to obey the commands of God instead of the commands of the government. We're going to be faced with the same issues in the last days. You might be thinking, Pastor Doug, in a prophecy seminar like this, why are we talking about the law of God? Let me give you 3 quotes from the book of Revelation, book of prophecy in the Bible, last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed that keeps the commandments of God. Who does the devil make war with? The ones who keep the commandments of God. You look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Go to the last chapter in the Bible. It's real easy to find. Last chapter in Revelation. And it said, blessed are those that keep his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates of the city. So here's 3 times in Revelation it says that the people who are going to be successful and survive are the ones who are obedient. Indeed, when you look at the messages of Jesus to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it says, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes 7 times. God wants his people to be an obedient people. Now, I believe, in case there's any question, I don't want you to doubt this at all, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by faith. But I believe when you are saved by faith, you will obey. Obedience is not legalism. Some pastors are making it sound today like if you believe in or talk about obedience, you are automatically a legalist. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we are to be obedient to God. He wants to save us from our sins, right? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight, but as our custom, we want to go out in the streets of some cities and get some feedback from general population, what they think about these things.
So I believe it's important to have a certain amount of order. Of course, laws should be for the benefit of all.
Various laws, I feel like they help keep society together.
I don't think there's much good can come from anarchy. I think we all need a little bit of structure, even if we hate laws or rules or whatever.
So, I can name a few. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Wow, I should remember more. Rhonda's going to kill me.
Are people saved by keeping the law? No, I don't believe that. I mean,
that was the case, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. So my work for gift that's already been given.
No, Bible believers are not saved by just keeping the law.
Saved by Jesus, definitely. Because, I mean, if it's the other way around, then what is the whole essence of him being crucified?
All right, well, I agree with the responses here at the end. We are not saved by keeping the law. But then that begs the next question. Are we going to go to heaven deliberately breaking it? Let me give you a few things to think about in our study this evening that are very important. First question, we're going to go through some of these important questions. Can God's moral law, now when I say moral law, the central topic we're talking about now is the Ten Commandments. You've got what they sometimes call the Decalogue, because you've got the 10 words that God spoke there. There are a number of laws in the Bible. You've got some health laws and civil laws and ceremonial laws, and we're not talking about that. We're talking about the basic moral law of the Ten Commandments. And there's a lot of people on the street, a lot of people in the churches, and if you interview them and say, can you name all 10 commandments? I'll bet you 80% can't. It's really amazing. And yet the Bible tells us that this is the time when God spoke to the whole nation. He wrote with his own finger, and it was a big priority. So can God's moral law, the 10 commandments, be amended or repealed? What does the Bible say? Luke 16, 17, Jesus said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is like what you and I used to cross a T. It's one of the smallest characters in Hebrew. It says nothing will pass from the law. The law is eternal in its nature. Again, he tells us in Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant I will not alter, I will not break or alter the words that have gone out of my lips. By the way, the Ten Commandments are called a covenant. And you're going to say, well, that's the old covenant. That's right. We're going to find out more about that tonight, too. And you can also read there in Psalm 111, verse 7 and 8, all of his precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever. They stand fast forever and ever. And then finally, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Now, if I'm going to write something that is going to be erased, I use a pencil. If I'm going to be, you know, sometimes I'm marking my Bible and I just use a pencil because I thought I might change that note later and I want it to be erasable. If I write something in stone, you usually want it to last, right? And so when God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone, this is something that is of an eternal nature. Now, I'll give you these principles here. They're also in your lessons because I don't have time to read all the references. One reason this truth is so very important is for those who are trying to say we don't need the law, they're really trying to get rid of God, because the law of God is a perfect expression and reflection of the character of God. Look at these verses. The Bible defines God. It says, for one thing, God is good. Well, it says the law is good, Romans 7, verse 12. You read in Isaiah 5, 16, God is holy. Romans 7, 12 says the law is holy. God is described as just. The Bible says the law is just. It tells us in Matthew 5, God is perfect. It says his law is perfect. God is love. The Bible says the law is love. But wait, there's more. Get your credit card out. It says God is righteous. God is truth. God is pure, spiritual, unchangeable, eternal. And it uses the same definitions for the law. So whenever people start saying, well, we're saved by grace, we're not under the law anymore, we don't need the law anymore, you be very careful about that, because you're like pushing God aside. Let me explain why the law is so important. Is this is how you lift up Jesus and our need for Jesus. Sin is the transgression of the law. We're going to get to that. Jesus came to save us from our sin. If you don't have law, you don't have sin. If you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. The devil hates the law. He is attacking them. Read in Revelation chapter 14. The devil, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, he is attacking the ones who keep the commandments of God because they recognize their need of the Savior. And they're exalting that. And in the last days, we know that the beast power is going to make a law that everybody needs to worship a certain way or they cannot buy or sell. That's assuming there's still things in the store to buy and sell. Amen. You got that. And then ultimately there's a death decree. You look in Daniel chapter 3, those who do not worship the image. Government makes a law that says you got to worship the way we say or you'll be killed. You go to the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 6, you got to break the first commandment or you go to the fiery furnace. And you can read in the book of Esther, unless they bowed down and worshiped Haman, you can wipe out the whole nation. And the governments were making laws that conflicted with the law of God. We are going to be faced with the same issue in the last days. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So Christians who are interested in Bible prophecy need to know, you're not saved by just knowing Bible prophecy. Jesus wants to save you from your sin. He wants to transform your life. I'll be sharing a little bit with you tomorrow about what God did for me in this department. You know, there's something I sometimes do when I cover this subject that helps make it clear for people. We seem to learn better by visuals. Make sure I don't turn over the prophecy code. All right, now, let's get on with our lesson here. Would it distract you if I continued like this? Do any of you see anything wrong right now? Do you? Is there anything about you? You're about the most quiet audience I've ever... You see anything? I mean, if I walked out the door like this, would you stop me as a friend and say, hey, you got a wardrobe malfunction. You got to do something about this. I would hope you'd say, hey, Doug, come here, let me help you a little bit. Have you ever walked up to somebody and it's like, and you helped fix their tire because they were having a problem? Quick story. I was going through an airport and rushing to get a flight. You know, you've got to go through security. I'm thinking most of you have been through security at some point. And there's this business guy ahead of me, and you got to take off all your clothes and your shoes and your belt and everything, and you got to reassemble yourself, and you're rushing for your plane. And I saw this one guy ahead of me, and sometimes a guy, when he puts on his sport coat, if you're not paying attention, you get your collar all, you know, wonky like this, and it lowers your perceived IQ. Isn't that right? If someone walks around like this? And so I saw this guy, said, here, let me help you. And I grabbed his jacket, and I straightened it out, and he gave me the strangest look. I thought, I was just trying to be helpful. He looked at me like that. Then I went into the men's room and I looked and my collar was like this. And here I was helping him. So you'd stop me before I went out the door like this, right? You say, Doug, you got something on your face. And I'd say, I don't have anything on my face. I don't see anything wrong with my face. You say, no, Doug, you got something on your face. I say, prove it. What do I have to do? A mirror, I heard it just in unison. Well, it just so happens that the lovely Vanna Bachelor is going to... she's supposed to do the clapping. Okay, so I feel fine right now, but if I take this object and I go, oh, that's embarrassing. Here, I've been out here like this. I won't ask how many times you've looked in the mirror and realized that you had to fix something. And I think, wow, that's, you know, in front of all these people. I know there's kids that are watching on television now with their parents and they're elbowing their folks and going, Pastor Doug's got the mark. So I felt fine until I looked in the mirror. So since the mirror showed me the problem, it stands to reason that the mirror should take care of the problem. Is this going to take care of my problem? No. Well, I felt fine until I looked in the mirror. So ignorance is bliss. If I throw the mirror away and just pretend it's not there, does that take care of my problem? I heard about a man years ago in China that they shipped one of these newfangled microscopes to the country, and he was fascinating with looking at all these things under the microscope and just all the life and the detail he saw. And he got the idea to put his rice under the microscope. And on his rice, he saw all these microscopic things crawling around. So he destroyed the microscope because he really liked his rice. And some people don't like the law. You know what the problem is? Nothing wrong with the law. The law is just and holy and good, but it shows us our sins. We want to get rid of it. That's the bottom line, friends. Is the function of the law to take away the sin? So what do I do? It shows me the problem. It's not fair. It would show me and not help me. What do I need? Well, if it's a mark on my face, I used to do this with marker. And one time I accidentally used a permanent marker. And rubbing it off my head went from black to red. But so I need a cloth. I need the blood of Jesus. And so here she is again, conveniently. So what does this represent? What is this? What is this? The blood of Christ. This shows me the problem. This takes care of the problem. Let me see if this makes it look like it works. So we are saved by the blood. Now, if you get rid of this, you don't see this, and you don't know that there's a problem. And you go through life with sin and all the consequences of sin. I'm going to set this back over here. So that just helps us sometimes to understand and realize what the function of the law is. We're not teaching that we are saved by the law. We are saved by grace. According to the Bible, what is sin? The Bible says sin is lawlessness. And if you got the King James here, it tells us sin is the transgression of the law. Jesus came to save us from our lawlessness. And the Bible tells us that God is holy, and he's calling us to holiness. Again, you can read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our sin, but it's not supposed to save us from our sin. But we need it because it then drives us to Jesus. It shows us where we are. The Bible says that we should examine ourselves according to God's law. You read in the book of James, it says, so do and so live as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. And if you look in Psalm 119, verse 44 and 45, it says, so I'll keep your commandments forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty because I seek your law. We're free because of the law. The law does not bind us. The law frees us. There are people who are in jail here in the Sacramento County or Placer County because they've broken the law. I am free because I didn't. See what I'm saying? And so the law actually protects your freedom. People always think of stoplights as stoplights, but you know, they're not just stoplights, they're go lights. If you make all the stoplights stop working, you'll see how important those stoplights are. They're really go lights. To what law does John, 1 John 3, verse 4, refer? Well, you can read in Romans 7, 7. It's pretty clear he's talking about the Ten Commandments. I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so it's the law that helps us to recognize our need of Christ. And here he's specifically mentioning one of the Ten Commandments. He says, breaking that law is sin. Jesus died to save us from our sin. He died to save us from our lawlessness. Now, do you know what those laws are? If you go through the Ten Commandments, do not worship other gods. I'll just do a brief summary right now. You shall not have other gods before me. Don't make an image of those gods and bow down to them. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. If people in our society were keeping those laws today, if we were teaching them, you'd have a lot less crime. But crime has kind of gone through the roof. Every 100 hours, more youth die in the streets than were killed in the Persian Gulf warfare. I think I shared that fact with you on an earlier presentation, but it's very troubling. The average 18-year-old has witnessed 200,000 violent acts, including 400,000 murders on television by the time they're 18. They've witnessed. Now, this is actually an older statistic. Today, with all the screens that people have before them, they've got their TV screen, their iPad, they've got their computer screen, their phone screen, and people are watching YouTubes and stuff all the time. The violence, the adultery, using God's name in vain that people are hearing and watching almost without interruption, it's having an impact on our culture. I'll tell you that. When I was a kid in public school in California, down in Burbank, California, we had the Ten Commandments on the wall in our public school. Does anyone else remember that? Yes. Yeah, now it's against the law. They can't even have it in a courthouse. It's amazing. Do you know that every year $13 billion are stolen in North America from retailers? There are 27 million shoplifters in our nation. That's 10% of all people. And this is from the Department of Consumer Affairs. 47% of high school students have shoplifted. Nearly half. According to the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, 75% of employees steal from their employers at least once. Now, granted, sometimes they just stole a stapler. Sometimes they embezzle thousands or millions of dollars. But stealing is stealing. Do you know you can go to hell for stealing a pen? It's the spirit of stealing. If it's in your heart. Across the U.S., there were 25% more murders recorded in 2020 than the previous year. You have heard crime is going up. And I can't help but wonder if it's not something that politics... I don't think politicians are going to be able to solve this by putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. I think what's happened is the culture has taken the law of God out of our society. So we've got just an epidemic of disobedience. Oh, I forgot about this. Ashley Madison, I don't know if you remember hearing in 2015, there was a website that said, life is short, have an affair. And it was encouraging people to have affairs. And they had 37 million people in their database that had gone online and signed up to find out about how they could have an affair. 37 million. There are only 340 million people in our country. Ostensibly, some of these were from other countries. But someone that identified themselves as the impact team was outraged that a website was encouraging the implosion of marriages, and they hacked their site. And they said unless they shut down their site, they're going to divulge the names of all the people that had signed up. By the way, of those 37 million, 5.5 were women that had signed up. Well, they didn't bring their site down. They did release 25 gigabytes of company data, including the personal details of the users. And they've been out of business ever since then. But the shocking fact is there are that many people that were showing themselves unfaithful. Did Jesus keep the Ten Commandments? What is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Christ. Isn't that right? So if we do what Jesus did, you're safe. What does the Bible say? John 15, verse 10, Christ said, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Bible says, Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. So people, I think, how many of you remember when you were kids that every kid in Sunday school or Sabbath school knew the Ten Commandments? They used to always memorize it. Yeah. They could recite them back. They knew the Beatitudes. I went to Catholic school. They made me learn the Beatitudes, and I was an atheist. But I learned them. But now, not so much. You might be accused of being a legalist if you do. You know, I heard an interesting story. Pastor Joe Cruz used to share this illustration that the shrimp out there in the ocean, when they molt, as they grow, they slough off their old skin. They have to swim down to the bottom of the shore, and they grab a piece of sand, and with their little hands, they got a crevice in their head with a little pocket in it, and they push a piece of sand down in there, and it's called a status stone. And what happens is when the shrimp are getting beat up in the waves and the currents, and they're all swirling around, they always know how to swim right side up. Because they got this little piece of sand in their head, it helps them keep their equilibrium, and so that they know which end is up. Well, a marine biologist got a bright idea. He got an aquarium and filled them up with shrimp. But in the bottom of the aquarium, there was no sand. He put little iron pellets. And when it came time for them to molt and to replace their status stone, they went down there, not finding any sand. They all grabbed a little piece of iron. They stuck it in the crevice with their little claws. And everything was fine. But this marine biologist had a sense of humor. So he got a large electromagnet, and he put it across the top of the aquarium. It was like a bar, and he flipped the switch and turned it on, and as soon as he did, all the shrimp spun around and began to swim upside down. And he watched that, he turned it off, and they swam normally, turned it back on, they flipped upside down. He thought, this is amazing. Then he got another idea. He said, I wonder what'll happen if I take a normal shrimp that's got the normal rock in his head and drop him in with the other shrimp, will he flip upside down to fit in? Or will he swim appropriately? So he did that. He dropped this other shrimp in that was a normal shrimp with a piece of sand in his head with all the other shrimps that had rusty iron in their heads. And this one shrimp, he swam right side up. And all the other shrimp began to talk about him. I don't know if that's true. But you can imagine what they were thinking. Who does this guy think he is? Why is he swimming upside down? He was actually the only one that was swimming right side up. That's what's happening in our world today. We got people everywhere swimming upside down, and since everyone else is swimming upside down, we think we're supposed to flip upside down too. Someone once said, because a million people believe a dumb idea, it's still a dumb idea. Moses said, do not follow a multitude to do evil. And we're being just bombarded by media with the idea that we're supposed to sacrifice our principles so that we could fit in with the culture today. We will not be judged by the culture. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. All right, number 5. How many people have sinned? According to the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned. So we're not talking about that there's no hope for anyone, because we've all broken God's law. What is the punishment for living a life of sin? The wages of sin is death. It's very serious. And when God saves us, He doesn't want us to just cut down on our sin, because sin is deadly. He wants to save us from our sin. And the Lord can help you stop the things and the addictions that are a problem in your life. He can help you stop lying. He can help you stop stealing. And yet, even in Christian churches, they say, Pastor Doug, now you're getting legalistic. I remember John Lomakin and I were doing an interview, a debate on television, Channel 42, oh, it must be 30 years ago, with some other ministers about the commandments. And these ministers said, we're not under the law, nobody can keep the law. And I said, are you telling me that nobody can keep the Ten Commandments? He said, no. I said, so God gave people a law, told them to keep it, and then punished them for not keeping it, and He knew they could never keep it. So that's right. He needed them to understand that they couldn't do it, and so He was just going to have to forgive them through Jesus. I said, you don't think we can keep any of the commandments? I said, you married? I said, how about the 7th commandment? I said, do you believe the devil can tempt us to sin? Oh, yeah. I said, but you don't think Jesus can keep us from sin? So in my book, Jesus said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. Heard about this man that was driving through a stop sign. Police was watching at the intersection. He didn't stop. He slowed down. He went through. Police pulled him over. And guy's in a convertible. And a policeman comes over. He says, what's the problem, officer? He says, what did I do now? He said, well, you didn't stop at that stop sign. That's against the law. He says, I slowed down. What's the difference? He says, I slowed down. I looked around before I did it. He said, slowing down, stopping, it's the same thing. Well, that officer had a really rough day, and he just snapped. He pulled out his billy club and began to hit the guy on the shoulder. He said, do you want me to slow down or stop? So what does God want? He wants to save us from our sin. Amen? He doesn't want to save us in our sin. If you got a problem with drugs or alcohol, He wants you to stop. If you're being unfaithful in your relationship, He wants you to stop. Isn't that right? If you're lying, He wants you to cease and desist. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. God wants His people to be honest. You got all these bumper stickers out that say Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And while I agree that Christians may not be perfect, we are more than just forgiven. We should be different. God has called us to lives of holiness. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus came to save us from that by giving us new hearts. Some say the Ten Commandments are not binding for New Testament Christians. What does Jesus say about that? If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, is that ambiguous? Is that difficult to understand? Or is that pretty plain coming from the lips of our Savior? If you would enter, and someone came to Him and said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? He says, do you know the commandments? And now He could have said, well, I've broken them. And He'll say, well, I'll forgive you for the ones you've broken, but take up your cross and follow Me and live a new life. Jesus healed people. He said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. How can that be confused? God wants us to stop our disobedience and not just be Christians in word, but in deed. This is the Scriptures, friends. Amen? But you don't hear this very often, and there's a lot. That's why so many people are going to come to Jesus in the last days. Go, okay, great, Lord, Lord, here I am. And He's going to say, I don't know you. Oh, but I taught in your streets and did many wonderful works. He says, depart from Me, you who are lawless. The translation, that's what it says. You who work iniquity. And a lot of people just, they want Jesus. They want the benefits. They want the peace of mind. They don't want to surrender their lives and obey. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Heard about this man that he had a drinking problem. And he would come home drunk late every night. And his wife would get so exasperated that he'd be stumbling around in the house, she'd just lock him out. And then he'd stand out there below their two-story house and he'd billow up to the window and say, honey, open up. And all the neighbors would start waking up, open up. And then he'd always say, I got three words for you. I love you. I love you. And she'd get tired of bellowing out there and she'd go down and she'd surrender and she'd open the door. This happened time and time again until one night she couldn't take it anymore. She'd locked him out. He's out there on the street waking up the whole neighborhood. Three words. I love you. I love you. She opened the door, decided to practice some tough love, and she said, I've got two words for you. Prove it. She locked the door. So it's one thing to say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. A lot of Christians sing, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. But they don't obey him. The best way to show obedience is better than sacrifice, the Bible says. The highest form of worship is to obey God, to do his will. Blessed are those who do his commandments. I shared this with you earlier, Revelation 22:14, last chapter in the Bible. It is a prophecy subject. We don't understand this. None of the mark of the beast and any of that is going to even matter if you don't understand. God wants a people that will obey. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14:12. How is it possible to keep the commandments? I mean, we're all weak. We all struggle with sin and the devil and temptation every day. But he can transform you. Romans 8:3-4. Paul said, God did this by sending his own son. He condemned sin in the flesh, meaning in us, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I came to the Lord. I had a terrible problem with cursing and using God's name in vain. But the Holy Spirit came into my mind. And through the power of Christ in me, I was able to get the victory over that and many other things. And the Lord can give you the victory. He can change you. Don't underestimate the power of God. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. I can do all things. How many things? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, what is the old covenant and why did it fail? I want to just illustrate something I think most of us know. We've got Bibles, and then most normal Bibles, you've got your New Testament and your Old Testament. I just got lucky and grabbed right here. This is the New Testament, is about one quarter of your Bible. Old Testament, the word testament and covenant are the same thing. All of this is inspired. People often call this the Old Covenant. This is the New Testament or New Covenant. What does that mean? What is that distinction all about? Bible tells us in Hebrews that the old covenant was replaced by the new covenant. And I believe we are saved by the new covenant. Do you know how that goes? By the way, where do you first find the, where do you find the new covenant? In the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So some people think that people are saved by the old covenant. Everybody's really saved by the new covenant, even the people in the Old Testament. Let me get to that in a little more detail here. So he declared to you his covenant that he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. What is a covenant? The Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. In the beginning, when the children of Israel heard God proclaim his law, first he proclaimed it. If you're going to make a contract with someone, first you get a verbal agreement. When you both agree verbally, then you write it down. Isn't that how you do it? No sense. You go to a car dealership, you're going to go back and forth haggling with the dealer until when you finally agree on a number, then they write it down, then they do the contract. They don't keep writing contracts. And so God pronounced his law audibly for the whole nation, Ten Commandments. The people said, all the Lord has said, we will do. They made a promise. We will keep the covenant. Well, while Moses was getting the written copy, they had a wild party. They made a golden calf. They worshiped idols and broke all the other commandments. And the Bible says in Hebrews 8:8, because finding fault with them, what was the fault of the old covenant? Was it the law or the people? They broke the terms of the covenant. Finding fault with them, he said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. By the way, who is the new covenant made with? The house of Israel. You find nowhere in the Bible it says, I'll make a new covenant with the Gentiles. Everybody saved is saved through the covenant that he made with the house of Israel. That's who he makes the new covenant with. But we as Christians are grafted into the stock of Abraham. We become Abraham's seed by faith. The Bible, that's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Upon what law is the new covenant based? Same law. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make, says the Lord. I will put my law. Now he's talking about the new covenant. I'll put my law, same law, in their mind and write them in their hearts. It's the same law written in a different place. See, for the Christian, it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. Christ, when he began teaching, he said, it's not just the action, it's the attitude. It's not just the action of committing adultery. Jesus said, if you're thinking about adultery in your heart, you're guilty of the attitude. You're breaking the law. He wants us to keep it in our lives and in our hearts, but you got to start in the heart if it's going to be kept in the life. See what I'm saying? So you need a new heart. You can not only break the law that says murder by committing homicide, but you can break it, Jesus said, by being angry with your brother without a cause. And so the new covenant is about the law of God in our hearts. And then we'll keep it in our lives. We will be keeping the spirit. And once you keep the spirit, you will automatically keep the letter. Did that make sense? Thank you. Doesn't living under grace and faith make keeping the law non-essential? No, it's actually the opposite. Paul says in Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. And the King James says, God forbid. On the contrary, it's the opposite. We establish the law by faith in our lives. Jesus said it's not the hearers of the law that are just, or actually Paul says this in chapter 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's just so clear. Christ said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. Do not think this. He said, I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. And people think fulfill means that he kept it, and now we don't have to. That's absurd. The word fulfill does not mean take away. It means to fill it full. Otherwise, Jesus would be saying, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law, but to do away with it. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Fulfill means to fulfill it in your life. He said that the blessing is on those who do and teach it. Are people saved by keeping the law? No. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me illustrate. I've been to traffic school once or twice. You know how that happened? I could probably teach it, but it's been a while. Actually, my record's clean now. And I did get pulled over not too long ago, and I asked for mercy, and he showed me mercy. I didn't deserve it. It was just pure grace. I remember one time when a policeman pulled me over, and I actually passed him. I was deep in thought. I don't know what I was thinking. I just come off a road where you drive 70 miles an hour. Now I'm on another highway, and it's 50 miles an hour, and I went zinging by a highway patrolman while he was following another car. He left that car, and he got behind me, and he pulled me over. And he said, you know, you see, I had places to go, people to see, things to do. I did not want to pull over, but when you see the blue and white lights in the back, and you look at your, how many of you automatically look at your speedometer when you see a highway patrolman? How many of you automatically take your foot off the accelerator? You're going 5 miles an hour and you go, it's a guilty conscience. So once I broke the law, I am under the law. When you break it, you're under the law. I did not want to pull over, but I had to pull over. He came over to me and I said, officer, can you please have mercy? I just came off the freeway. It was 70 miles an hour. I wasn't paying attention. He said, you weren't going that fast, but I was following someone. You passed me. I said, I am so sorry. I said, you know, I got to believe that you just weren't thinking. I said, have mercy. I said, my insurance rates are going to go up. My wife's going to find out. And then, you know, how that goes. And I said, can you just? He said, oh, yeah, okay. So he says, tell you what, I'm going to have mercy, and I'll even pay your fine for you. No, he didn't say that. But he said, I'll have mercy. And I was so thankful because, you know, you get the feeling when you get pulled over and they walk back and they check your license plate and they're taking little notes. You're going, oh, man, I got to go to traffic school again and all these things. And And when he came back over, he said, okay, I'm giving you a warning. It won't be on your record. Slow down. I said, hallelujah. I was so thankful. So I thought, praise the Lord, I am no longer under the law. I'm now under grace. So before he got back to his car, I revved my engine. And I popped it into second. I let out the clutch and I went peeling away, spraying gravel all over his hood, because I thought, I am not under the law now. I'm under grace. And I went 90 miles an hour. Is that what I did? No. Oh, no. I put on my blinker and I looked both ways till there was no car for, you know, 3 miles in either direction. And I crawled out onto the road and I just put it along. I waved the policeman goodbye. Because he's shown me mercy. I am more careful than anybody, right? Because I'm not under the law. Now I'm under grace. You, out of gratitude and love, you obey. I'm always so thankful when those things happen. The other thing, you know, if they pull you over, I hear crying helps. I did that once and she let me off. Billy Graham. Someone asked him, he had a question-answer article that was in Texas, and it was called My Answer. Question, does God still expect us to keep the Ten Commandments? Answer, the Ten Commandments are just as valid today as when God gave them to Moses over 3,000 years ago. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law. What motivates a person to obey God's law? Answer, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love God, we will want to obey Him. If you're having obedience problems, you're probably having love problems. You need to spend more time with Jesus in prayer and in the Word, and that shapes you, gives you that strength. It's through the Holy Spirit in your life, through being connected and abiding in Christ. Whoever abides in Him sinneth not. Whenever we get into trouble, we've ceased abiding. We usually forget about the Lord and we get in trouble. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. It's through love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. Now I'm going quickly because I know that you have these in your notes and I think you've gotten this point. Number 14, can I be a true Christian without keeping His commandments? This is pretty strong, friends. New Testament. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Jesus said, I'll declare to many, I don't know you, if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, 3. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A lot of people out there are saying, Lord, Lord, and they go to church, and you see in their lives, they're not living very different from much of the world. You know how quickly Christianity would spread if Christians really started living different? If we were holy, we loved each other, we tried to live out the law of God in our lives? Are some Old Testament laws no longer binding upon New Testament Christians? Absolutely. The Bible tells us what they are. Having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And it's Ephesians 2:15. That's the yearly Sabbaths, the meat offerings, the drink offerings. We don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. Circumcision is not required. All these things came after sin. Now catch this very important point. Before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, was it still wrong to kill? Murder? When Cain killed Abel, God said, sin lies at your door. When Potiphar's wife, this Egyptian commander, when his wife was trying to seduce Joseph, Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Adultery was a sin, murder was a sin, lying was a sin. The Ten Commandments have existed since before creation. And so before there was sin, they didn't have the ceremonial laws, they didn't have circumcision. Those things all came after sin. But the Ten Commandments are part of God's nature. It's always existed. So there's a distinction between the moral law and the many ceremonial laws that you find in the Bible. Who does the devil especially hate in the last days? Answer, the dragon was enraged with the woman. That's the church. Who's the dragon? The devil. And he goes to make war. I tell you, friends, it's going to be an all-out war. You want to know what the Battle of Armageddon is? Here it is. It's not a war between China and Russia. But God's word is dealing with a war between good and evil. The dragon is going to make war with God's people who are obeying. And how does he do that? By compelling them to disobey, making a global law. They got to worship contrary to God's word. And he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, her offspring, that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This is at the heart of the prophetic crisis we're going to see in the last days. Number 17, what are some of the glorious rewards of keeping God's law? Well, there are many, friends. For one thing, it says, John 15, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. People think, well, I got to keep the law, I'll have no joy. You know, I used to think that. I'd like to be a Christian, but they're not allowed to have any fun. Because I had such a puny, corrupted idea of what fun was. I thought fun was drinking and smoking and all these sins, and I thought I can't party. And God said, look, Doug, I'm not going to force you to change. You think that's fun? Keep having fun. This is happening while I'm reading the Bible, you know. And I'd go to a party. I'd wake up hungover, throwing up, wake up in jail. God said, you having fun, Doug? I'll be smoking a cigarette. And girl tells me kissing me is like kissing an ashtray. And cigarette head falls off while I'm driving in my lap, nearly wrecked the car, and wasting my last $5 when I have no food on cigarettes. And God says, are you having fun, Doug? And I gradually realized that the things that God wants me to do is what really brings the abundant life. I have much more fun now than I did serving the devil. It's a joy. Happy is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Great peace have those that love your law, and nothing will cause them to stumble. You know, when I know I'm driving under the speed limit, I'm not near as nervous when I see a highway patrolman. You know what I'm saying? It's when you know that you need a radar detector, there's something wrong. I remember hearing a story about this this man that was driving too quickly through a suburban neighborhood. And he not only went crawling through a stop sign, but he was speeding. And sure enough, one of the local sheriffs saw him, and he got out behind him, and he turned on his lights, and eventually the man pulled over. And I thought, oh, man, I was in a hurry. This is the last thing I need. And so he's a little agitated, and he sees the policeman approaching his car. He looks at him, he says, I think I know that guy. That's Fred. He goes to my church. And Fred comes over, and he rolls down his window, and he says, hi, Fred. He says, hi, Bob. He says, hey, Fred, give me a break. You know, I was in a hurry. I got places to go. And he didn't say anything to him. And he went behind his car, and he began to write. And, oh, Bob got so mad. He thought, you know, I wasn't going that fast. And he says, as he's back to writing, he gets madder and madder, and he rolls up his window, and he folds his arm, and the insurance rate's going to go up, and thought he was a friend, and he could have let me off, and he's thinking, this is going to ruin my day, and he's thinking about all these things, and the policeman comes back over, and he taps his window, and Bob just rolls down his window that much for him to drop the ticket through. And the policeman pulls away, and he takes the ticket to see, you know, what the court date is, and he looks, it's not a ticket, it's a note. And the note said, Bob, I lost my 4-year-old daughter to someone who was speeding 3 years ago. He said, I'm struggling to forgive that person. Forgiving you today might help me in the healing process. Please slow down. Ooh, so how do you think he felt? Did he speed away? And he met so many people in the world. We forget how much Jesus has given, how much the Father has paid in giving His Son, that we might be forgiven for our lawlessness. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Our disobedience nailed the Son of God on that hill, Calvary. And that ought to touch our hearts. And every time we're tempted to sin, we say, you know, I love Him too much. I can't do this. Love transforms us. Inviting God's Spirit into our life. Now, all of us are weak, and we need to pray that God will give us the strength. And before we close this meeting, I want to have prayer with you. But now I'd like to invite John to come up and Kelly. And I know some of you are scared. You're thinking, Lord, I want to obey you. If I accept Jesus today, what if I sin tomorrow? Don't let tomorrow scare you, friends. Surrender your life to Jesus today. You cannot follow him until you do that. Once you invite him in your hearts and you surrender your life to him, you've then given him permission to work in your heart and to make you willing to do his will. He gives you a new spirit and a new power. The things you once loved, you will hate. The things you hated, you'll love when you invite the Lord into your heart. Will you pray about that right now as John sings? Would you like to experience that amazing grace, friends? It all starts to happen when we say, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we confess our sins, our disobedience to him. Say, Lord, I can't do anything without your help. But I believe that through Christ, all things are possible. Will you give me a new heart? Will you convert me and transform me? Don't underestimate what God can do in your lives and your lives when you invite Jesus into your heart. Is that your desire, friends? To have that relationship with him, to not only be here, but to be a doer of the word. Amen? Amen? Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the truth that Jesus can save us from our sins. He can give us victory. You can make the drunkard sober. You can make the liar honest. Whatever the problems are, Lord, we believe that Jesus has the answer. Help us to be your people that will represent you. Help us to walk even as you walked and to follow you as our example. Pour out your spirit on these dear folks. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, friends. But before you take off, Pastor Ross has one exciting announcement. And when's our next meeting? Tomorrow morning, we're going to have a meeting and you're all invited to be here. I'll be sharing my testimony